Just going to pray for Graham as he comes up. Father God, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace in sending your son. And we just pray that you would just speak to us today through Graham. In your name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Kat. Do keep that open, won't you, in Exodus 12. We're looking really at the whole chapter, but we read some of it a little bit earlier on. And that section we just read is pretty key in it all. There are certain events that we're often told we should never forget. For example, in a few weeks' time, people will be wearing poppies and remembering the events of two world wars and other wars as well, and saying we mustn't forget. I came across some pictures of the Twin Towers in New York, you know, the 9/11 events, planes flying into the towers, and the words "never forget" emblazoned underneath. I guess the problem with events like those is probably that for most of us, they don't feel particularly personal. And so I'd imagine for most of the year, actually they're quite easily forgotten. Now, we agree we shouldn't forget, but actually we do for the majority of the time. We remember them occasionally, but they don't affect all of life for us. Well, our topic this morning is one of those events that must never be forgotten. And this time it is one that both can and should affect every day of our lives. Remembering it should flow into all of life. All of life should be lived in the light of it. This passage we saw earlier is the climax to the plagues on Egypt. It's the final devastating plague that results in God's people being released from Egypt. It results in verse 31 of chapter 12, where Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and says, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord," and they're out of there. And so at one level, it's just the 10th and final plague. But it also stands alone. This is the day that God's people in the Old Testament are to remember. Verse 14, for example. "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." It's a day to commemorate, a day to celebrate, a day to remember, a day that they must not forget. And so within this whole section, we're not only given what happened on the day in the beginning, what they were to do there and then, mixed in with it, we're also told how they're to remember it. Verse 17, for example, "Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread." Why? "Because it was on this very day that I brought you up," and the instructions for how to do that come. Verse 24, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance. When you enter the land in the future, your children are going to ask you, what does this mean? And you'll tell them it was on this day." In fact, back in verse 2 of chapter 12, their whole calendar is adjusted. Verse 2, "This month is to be for you the first month." This is the first month of their year now. It'd be a bit like America taking July and the 4th of July, Independence Day, and making that the beginning of their year. You see, everything gets orientated around this day. It must not be forgotten. And there are two elements, I think, to what happens on it. Two things that God wants them to remember. Two things they must never forget. Very simple. The first is God as destroyer. God as destroyer. See, the passage begins with these instructions for the meal that we read earlier, and we'll come back to those in a second. But the reason for this meal and the lamb involved in it comes in verse 12. Have a look there. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. This is what God had said already. Back in chapter 4, he'd said, Israel is my firstborn son, and because Pharaoh and Egypt won't let them go, I will kill their firstborn son. And so this is the day of judgment. Notice verse 12, it's judgment on the gods of Egypt. It shows them to be utterly useless idols who can't offer any protection. But the way that judgment comes is through the people, through the killing of the firstborn. What is called in verse 13 a destructive plague. Literally just the destruction that God sends. You glance down to verse 23, you see a very similar word where God refers to the destroyer that won't enter the houses of the Israelites, but who will enter the house of the Egyptians. God will strike Egypt with destruction. Notice, it is God who does this. I will pass through Egypt. I will strike down every firstborn. I will bring judgment. This is God coming as one who destroys, one who kills, one who punishes. And the result is verses 29 and 30, which we've read already, where God struck them down from Pharaoh to the prisoner in the dungeon, and they get up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. You think of reading in the newspaper about a child dying, or worse, a group of children dying in some tragedy, and I shed tears. People cry out, well, there's no connection. Imagine this. Every house in the country, people weeping. Back in chapter 11, God spoke about this and said, there'll be loud wailing, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. This will be the worst day in Egypt's history. And to us, this is a picture of God's judgment on those who resist him and will not acknowledge him as God. To such people, God comes as destroyer. Now that, of course, is a picture of God that is rejected today. I guess the average person on the street listening to me for the last couple of minutes would just say, well, that sounds all a bit bloodthirsty and gory. God as destroyer? You know, where are you from? Much prefer to think of God, if we think of him at all, as a sort of a sweet grandfatherly figure, the God who wouldn't hurt a fly. But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of Jesus. Jesus spoke more often of the punishment to come than any other person in the New Testament whose words are recorded. Jesus speaks about a day that he describes as a day of eternal destruction. He speaks of a day of weeping and wailing. Not because he's bloodthirsty or vindictive or anything. Jesus was the most loving person who ever lived, and yet that's what he spoke about. And he spoke about it because the reality is God will not let a rebellious world rebel forever. And our rebellion is deserving of punishment. And there are moments in history where God acts in judgment. We read them in the Bible, and they are like a picture to us of that full and final judgment that will come one day that Jesus spoke of, the more terrible day of judgment. And this, in Exodus 12 is one of those very pictures. This truth of judgment is not only disregarded and laughed at in society at large, but also within the church to some degree. And I know why, and I understand it completely. It's because I think we feel quite embarrassed about it. It doesn't seem fair, or it seems disproportionate or something. And so we play it down. We don't want to talk about this. We know it's there in the Bible, but we don't want to talk about this. It's played down, it's ignored, it's rewritten. I saw a film a couple of months ago, Evan Almighty, the modern day Noah film. I don't know if you saw that advertised at all. I won't bore you with the details. But within the film, the original flood, Noah's flood, which is one of those moments where we see in the Bible a foreshadowing, a picture of the final day of judgment, same as we see here. The original flood in the film, it is explicitly denied to be an act of judgment. The person who plays God in the film is a character who is God, and he says, you know, people say it's a day of judgment. I don't like to think about it like that. Right? Well, okay, that's Hollywood. You know, you don't expect Hollywood to agree with this. What I was surprised by was reading a review in Christianity magazine of the film that both failed to mention this denial and instead was incredibly supportive of the message of the film. Just an example, judgment is played down or ignored or denied. But that is to play down or to ignore or to deny the reality of what is to come. And I do understand it, and I know there are all sorts of questions about it, and there are good questions. In fact, I'm thinking of some sermons in the new year where we might address some of those specifically. In the meantime, if you want to read something on this, if you've got big questions about this, the best little book I can think of is a book called God, That's Not Fair, and you get the sense from the title, about the fairness of God judging people. Chris Wilmot is somewhere around. Wave, Chris. Chris is there. Chris has brought some copies this morning on the bookstall. They're only £2. Grab Chris if you want to read that. But that is the first reason this was a day to remember. It was the climactic day in Egypt's history of God showing himself as destroyer. But the second reason is this. It's also God showing himself as rescuer. See, we notice the instructions for this meal. Come back to verse 3. Tell the whole community on the 10th day they're to take a lamb, one for each family, and so on. Determine the number in accordance with the people so that everyone is eating of this lamb, and so on. And the blood is smeared on the door frames, as we saw earlier. The meat is cooked and eaten. And on the night that God passes through as destroyer, verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Which is why it becomes called the Passover. No destructive plague will touch you. The blood marks them out. The blood keeps them safe. Verse 23, when the Lord goes through the land, he will see the blood and pass over. Now God didn't need a sign to say which houses were the Israelites. Okay? The reason for this is that they are under judgment themselves, and they need a way to escape it. And the lamb is the means of rescue that God provides. And it's not hard to see how it worked. We saw it earlier. Caleb standing up here. You know, if you're a firstborn son in a Jewish family, you'd wake up to the sounds of wailing in other houses. You'd hear of the deaths of the firstborn. And you'd remember that lamb that you'd killed and eaten the night before and the blood on the doorposts. And it doesn't take long to work it out, does it? You know it died instead of you. It was a case of you or it. And because it died, you were alive that morning. And you would know that God had provided a substitute that took your death. That's why for this plague, unlike all the others, the people of Israel actually had to do something. Verse 21, go at once, select the animals, slaughter the Passover lamb, take the hyssop, spread it, go and do it. It's no good one of them saying, well, God knows I'm one of his people, I'll be fine. No, each family had to show their trust in God's means of escape by doing what he said, by going through with the instructions. This was his way of rescuing them, not by saying they don't deserve judgment, they did, but by providing a way out from judgment. Something else being destroyed instead of them. And he simply calls on them to do what he has asked, to accept the means of rescue he's given them. Of course, a lamb can't pay the price for our rebellion against God. This is only a picture. And this is why, as we thought earlier, at a Passover meal, remembering this rescue, Jesus took bread and said, this is my body broken for you. And he took a cup and said, this is my blood poured out for many. This is why the Apostle Paul says of Jesus, Christ, our Passover, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. This is why Jesus is called the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This is the picture that God is a God who will punish people, but he is a rescuer who loves people so much, he sends his son and he punishes him in our place. God provides the sacrifice that fulfills the demands of his justice. He provides a way out. And he simply calls on us to accept it, to believe that Jesus died in our place, to trust him for it. And if we do, we are kept safe from that judgment. Paul again speaks of Jesus as the one who rescues us from the judgment to come, the wrath to come. I recently read a guy called Steve Chalk, who's a popular kind of writer, speaker. You may know of him, Christian. He was visiting New York, and walking around New York, he came across a street preacher. And the street preacher was shouting at the crowd, emphasizing God's judgment. He was calling to a friend of his and saying, read out this verse. And read out this verse. And the verses were all verses that spoke of impending judgment in one way or another. It was a real turn or burn type shout. And Steve Chalk thought this was terrible. And I have to say, I have a lot of sympathy with that. I don't think that's a particularly helpful way to stand shouting on the streets. Chalk, in fact, stepped in next to the street preacher, and he started speaking as well. He started speaking about God's love. And he started quoting verses. He tried to get the guy who was quoting others to quote for him, but he wouldn't. So he quoted themselves. Verses about God's love. So things like 1 John 4. God is love. Now Chalk, I'm afraid, I think, would fall into the camp of those I mentioned earlier who would downplay God's punishment. He goes on, actually, after that event to reflect on it and say, we must really only speak of God's love to the world around us. That it has to be the message of the church. And so it sort of presents as a choice to us. You know, you can either go with this turn or burn camp and shout at people, or you say, no, we must speak about God's love. And my point is very simple. We must say both. 1 John 4 says God is love, And so he sent his one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The one who pays the price. So you cannot have the one without the other. God is a loving rescuer because he rescues from his judgment. That is how his love is shown. That's what makes his love so amazing, is that we deserve this and he sends his Son to take it instead. Now, I know there's then the issue over talking to a friend, at which point you hit which truth, and we can talk about that. But we must affirm and say both. God is a destroyer and he is a loving rescuer. Being under threat of destruction and then rescued is what Israel was to remember. That is why they were to have Passover meals. Verse 25, enter the land, observe this ceremony, and your children will ask, what does this ceremony mean? Tell them it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. They were to have a meal where they killed a lamb and they had the bitter herbs and so on. And every time they ate that meal, they would kind of relive that moment. And so they'd remember the night that God came as destroyer and would have destroyed them. But that God was a rescuer who provided the way out, and they lived life in the light of that day. And so for us, we must be those who remember the day the Lamb of God was killed and his blood poured out. This is why Jesus basically said, you're going to stop having Passover meals, you're going to start having Lord's Suppers, where you reenact the bread broken, the wine poured out. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me, he said. You mustn't forget. You must remember that you faced punishment and that I'm the one who took it for you. And so the question has to be, do we remember? Do we live life in the light of that day? For some people here, maybe you're still thinking, you know, do I believe this stuff? Have I trusted Jesus' death for me? Do I honestly think I deserve to meet God as a destroyer and that he's rescued? What do I make of it? Please keep on thinking this through. I mean, come to Christianity Explored. Please come. Ask your questions. Let's explore this together. But for other people here, I doubt I've said anything new this morning. You know this. The question is whether you remember it. Not remember it in the sense of just the fact I know, but live in the light of it so that it affects life now. Let me try an illustration. Think of a picture that hangs on your wall at home. I'm hoping most of you have a picture somewhere in your house, in your lounge maybe. Picture on the wall. It's been there for a long time. You know it's there. You don't tend to walk into the room and take any notice of it, do you? Because it's just there. You're very familiar with it. One day, you could imagine just sitting there in your lounge, glancing around the room, in an idle moment, and that picture just catches your eye. And you look at it again and you think, that really is quite a nice picture. And if someone asked you at that moment, didn't you know what it looked like? You'd say, well, yes, of course. I guess I've just forgotten. You see, many of us know that we faced destruction and that God sent Jesus as a rescuer, but that knowledge so easily shrinks to the level of the picture on the wall that we are just familiar with. We know it's there, but we take no notice. And what I suggest we need is reminders and prompts that make it catch our eye again, so that we look at it more closely and say, you know what, that is a lovely picture. You know what, that is an amazing thing God has done. So let me finish with some practical suggestions, ways to remember, ways not to forget. Think of Sundays. Think of what we do here on Sundays. We gather together on Sundays. I guess from this passage, the first and most obvious thing about Sundays and remembering is taking the Lord's Supper. And we're going to reflect on this next week a little bit more as Chris leads us in the next section, which talks more about how to remember. And next week we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Jesus gave us bread and wine to force us to look at it and say, remember what he's done. And so that's why we do that once a month together here. Look at that as a time to remember and reflect. Not just a thing we kind of happen to do occasionally. As we come together on a Sunday, want to sing and praise God for this rescue from judgment. Wasn't it great singing earlier? Some wonderful songs speaking of God's judgment falling on Jesus and us escaping. And as we sing, we can engage with it, not just intellectually, although we should think about how, it's never mindless, we think about what we're singing, but we engage emotionally, and we can warm our hearts and say, this is true. This is true for me, and I want to sing it loudly. But I have to want to come and do that rather than just, we're going to sing another song. I should want to be encouraged by great songs that remind me of this. I should want to be taught about this. Very easy to think, I know this, but this is Jesus dying for us. Yeah, I know that one. No. Want to be reminded and stretched and taught. That's just Sundays. Think about as we meet together other times, say in home groups, or maybe you meet to pray with somebody. Home group leaders, why not take some aspect of the gospel and just make it a focus for prayer together? Or reflections just around the room, just share what's something that struck you about the gospel recently, about the cross. Oh yes, we know it. We're not going to learn anything new in the next few minutes, but we're going to be reminded. Daily, why not remind yourself of this truth? Here's a simple suggestion. Take a verse, a short sentence, a few sentences from a passage in the Bible that speaks about this, and on one of those mornings you just think, well, I've just got a few minutes before I have to head off to work. I'm just going to sit down, I'm just going to read this verse, I'm just going to reflect on it and think, yep, that's what God did for me. And just respond to that in prayer. And what I've done, just for you, early this morning, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses. 7 verses you could use, which I think would be great just to spend a few minutes reflecting on in the morning. Part of them on the table at the back. Grab one of those, shove it in your Bible. Tomorrow morning, just read through one of those. Just pick one of those. Find some more. Go exploring. Read about this. Get a good book on the cross. Bookstall isn't here this morning, so you can't do it this morning. But there's a great little book I've been reading with people called The Cross-Centered Life. All about how to live in the light of the cross. It's not perfect, it's got a couple of weaknesses, I think, but it's a good little book. It's really easy to read, really short, really punchy. Why not come next week, planning on buying that? Can we get the bookstall here next week, Chris? Okay, it's in the car. You can get it today. See Chris today. Buy that book. But let's not forget. Let's do what we can to remember and to live in the light of God coming as destroyer, but God sending his own son because he is a rescuer. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet reflection for you to respond to God yourself, and then I'll pray. Father God, we want to admit that we are those who deserve the penalty for sin. That doesn't come easily to us because we want to justify ourselves and we want to excuse ourselves. But we want to say, no, we deserve your punishment and wrath. And we want to thank you that you are a loving God of rescue who sent his only Son to die in our place so that we could be restored to you. Father God, please help us remember. Please help us live in the light of that each day, we pray. Please help us help each other and encourage each other in that. In Jesus' name. Amen.